You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now, here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
I used to have this recurring nightmare in which I was buried alive. Now, if it was just a matter of dying, suffocation wouldn't be any worse than, I guess, a lot of other ways to die. But it wasn't the dying that scared me. It was being confined to a small space, unable to move, running out of oxygen, alone in the darkness. I'll explain why I felt that way and why you might be feeling that way too in today's episode, Breaking Up with Church is Hard to Do. Let's get started. That dream I used to have was no accident. Several years ago, my world started to shrink around me and it felt like I was being choked. And I didn't understand it. I had a great family, a nice house, a loving church, good friends, a secure future. If I was trapped, I was trapped in paradise. But I couldn't deny how I felt. I felt like a scuba diver overcome by panic. I tried to stay calm and breathe, but I couldn't. I tore off my mask and swam for the surface. Never mind if it was rational, never mind if it was safe, the compulsion was too strong to resist. I'm finally starting to understand why I felt the panic. Imagine you'd been born and raised inside. To you, the heavens are a layer of sheetrock 8 feet over your head. But somehow you have this sense that there's more. And you feel suffocated, but maybe you can't explain why because, you know, your tiny world is all you've ever known. Well, that's what happens when you feel the narrowness of your world and desire to open your mind to the vastness of the universe. First, there's this terrifying feeling of suffocation. You feel desperate to escape. When you break free and step outside, the first reaction is, frankly, terror. There's no ceiling. It just keeps going up and up and up. But it's also exhilarating because this world is much more wonderful than you ever imagined. After this episode, the final three episodes of this summer series, I'll focus on the wide world that the Bible calls the kingdom of God. But in order to enter God's infinite space, you have to be willing to leave the safe, narrow confines of your present existence. And it's hard. Today, I'll tell you my story and explain why breaking up with church is hard to do. I'll describe the three pieces that make up a world. Then I'll tell you how mine came unglued, and I'll go on to explain why the world feels so strange to most people today. Finally, and best of all, I'll give you a little preview. I'll begin to describe a world we can all live in, what Jesus called the kingdom of God. So starting with the three pieces that make a coherent cosmos, and I've drawn these out in the show notes if you want to take a look. It's not hard. It's just a little pyramid. The bottom section says beliefs, and on top of that it says lifestyle, and on top of that it says friends. So we start, the foundation is our beliefs. All of us are born into a world that we didn't make or choose. I didn't ask to be born. How about you? But we open our eyes and we look around and we start asking some basic questions like, who am I? And where is this? Where am I? Well, in answer to who am I, you're given a name. You are Maury, or whatever your name is. You know, Jim Croce, right? I got a name, I got a name. Anyway, we got a name. So who am I? I'm Maury. We're given a name. In answer to where am I, you're given a family. Your family is your world. In it, you learn what to expect from life, how to behave, what you have to do to survive in this world. You accept all this. I mean, you're just learning to walk. This is no time to question the ground beneath your feet. The beliefs you learn as a child are deeply imprinted on your psyche. They can be changed, but it takes a lot of work. So we lay a foundation of beliefs, and that we're just like given this as children. And based on these beliefs, the second building block is lifestyle. Based on our beliefs, we go out and build a life. And this life is a logical extension of our beliefs. As you think, so you are. And it's actually kind of scary how determining our beliefs are in terms of what we become and what our lives become. Everything really does start in the mind. And then based on our lifestyle, we bump into certain people. So you make friends. But as you grow, you notice that not everyone lives in your world. Not everyone acts like you. They don't think like you. They don't get you. It's like they grew up on another planet. They live in a different world. Their customs aren't the same. They speak a different language. They are strangers, with the emphasis there on strange. You can be polite to these people, but getting close to people from another world is like trying to establish a deep relationship with your dog. I mean, you can love a dog. You can admire a dog. You can appreciate a dog, but you're just not on the same wavelength. You're missing a tail and you don't know how to bark. So to summarize, we start with a set of beliefs. Based on those beliefs, we go out and live a life. And then based on our life, we bump into people and make friends. Beliefs, lifestyle, friends. Now let me describe the world I was born into. My beliefs, lifestyle, and friends. My birth beliefs, lifestyle, and friends. I was born into a world where God was real. Some of my earliest memories are of my mother playing Chopin etudes on the piano as I drifted off to sleep, and that was magic to me. I heard God in the music. My mother read the Chronicles of Narnia to me at bedtime, and I learned about God, and more importantly, maybe even, I felt God in my mother's love. We would discuss C.S. Lewis as we did the dishes. My dad was a rock. We had about as good of a father-son relationship as you can have. We worked and we laughed and we spent summers fishing and backpacking. And it's just, I had a good family. My parents taught me to think deeply, to love nature, and enjoy life. It was easy to believe in a good God. But the God I met in my conservative evangelical church was strangely out of step with my family. My parents loved me no matter what. I mean, they might discipline me, but I knew I could never do anything that would make them reject me forever. I mean, I might break their hearts, but I would never stop their love. But the God I learned about wasn't like this. This God saw me as a sinner and hated me for it. If I failed to ask Jesus into my heart, it was off to hell with me forever. If I did ask Jesus into my heart, of course, I was off the hook. So, I did. But I was left with this uneasy feeling about God. For one thing, most of my friends and the whole glorious planet was under God's curse. Any day now, the planet would be incinerated and billions of people who had failed to receive Jesus would be off to an eternity of torture. It was weird, really, this mix, because on one hand, my family revealed a God of unconditional love, but on the other, my church said God was a ticking time bomb. So how do you build a life on a platform of conflicting beliefs like this? Well, since I love my parents and family, I enjoyed my life, and I lived as if God was good. But since I also believed the teaching of my church, I got busy trying to get people to receive Jesus and escape the angry God. This was logically incoherent, but it is an accurate description of the life that I chose. And it is actually, it's not a logical way to live, but it's because my beliefs were not logical either. My incoherent life was the result of my incoherent beliefs. So I have this weird divided lifestyle. Not surprisingly, I have this sort of weird divided idea of friends. Friends fell into two categories. The first was fellow believers. These were brothers and sisters. They didn't need to be saved, so I could relax and have a normal relationship with them. Well, sort of. See, believers were supposed to have their act together. We were supposed to be the shining light to unbelievers. We were the after picture in the before after. Here's me before, here's me after, before I'm overweight and frowning and after I'm skinny and happy and everything's right. We were supposed to be the after picture. And we heard phrases like, "You're the only Jesus some people will ever see," and "You're the only Bible some people will ever read." So if I yelled at my kids or struggled in my marriage or looked at internet porn, these things had to be handled delicately, or better yet, swept under the rug. Around church friends, I had to be my saved self, not my true self. The second category of relationships was with unbelievers. Now, because these people were not part of God's family, they were on God's bad side, they were not brothers and sisters. These were my coworkers, my classmates, my friends in the orchestra, roommates, and the hundreds of lost people I bumped into every day. These people needed to be saved. My role to them was not primarily friend, but missionary. It was a tough sell because at the same time, I had to tell them about a God of love and warn them that this God of love was about to torch them. It made it kind of hard to convert anybody. So where did this leave me? Well, the more I followed the God of the church, the more suffocated I felt. And I see now that, I mean, this is why I was having those dreams of being buried alive. I see how my torn, incoherent life and relationships were the result of a torn and incoherent God. To put it bluntly, God was a jerk. No wonder I was a mess. God was a mess. That's why I had the sense of suffocation. I knew I had to get out, but I didn't even know what out meant. So I traded suffocation for confusion. I was lost in space, but at least I had room to breathe. I don't think I'm alone in how I felt. Your experience may not have been as extreme as mine, but I think, honestly, most people today feel lost in space. And here's why. I want to go back and ask you, what if you were an Aztec Indian? You're born around the year 1500, and your whole world is what we now call Mexico. Everything beyond that is outer space to you. And then, one morning, some white-skinned men show up announcing that they've come from across the sea. This would explode your ancient world, exactly like an alien invasion would explode our modern world. Every modern person has felt this. The conquistadores have showed up on our doorstep. Transportation, television, and above all, the internet have filled every room of our homes with invaders. No one lives in an isolated world anymore. We have to face a profusion of worlds. So how do we make sense of all that? Well, one solution is to try to raise the drawbridge. As Julie and I exited an interstate in Pennsylvania, we were startled to see an old man in a black suit with a long white beard driving a black horse and buggy along the shoulder. It was our first encounter with the Amish, and we couldn't help but stare. It was like seeing Neanderthal man. The Amish have dug in and held on to their world despite the invasion. It's hard in some ways not to be jealous of this. Their world may be small, but at least it's coherent. Maybe you've settled for a similar solution. You don't drive a horse and buggy, but you very carefully close your world and keep it small. You don't listen to voices that don't reinforce your world, be it Rush Limbaugh, Rachel Maddow, the Dalai Lama, or Captain Crunch, whatever your thing is. You only listen to your person that reinforces your little world, and you just sort of see everything outside of that world as just chaos and craziness. But it's hard to maintain this. The modern world is too pervasive. Most people have accepted that life is just a confusing mess. So what do you do with your beliefs and your lifestyle and your friendship in a modern American setting? Well, let's look at modern beliefs. In this system of competing worlds, the one thing that everybody knows for sure is that nobody knows anything for sure. We might check a box that says Christian or Muslim or Jewish or Hindu or atheist on some form, but we are a nation of agnostics. Now, the guardians of various religious and political dogmas see this and make apocalyptic predictions. They magnify every conflict as evidence to support their claims that the world is on its last legs. They predict disaster and rally the troops to their cause. What will become of us? Tune in tomorrow to find out. If you only listen to these voices, you'll believe that things are worse than they've ever been in the history of humanity, but that's just plain wrong. Despite some obvious and painful exceptions, our world is getting along better at any time than in human history. Your life expectancy is longer than it ever has been. Your odds of dying in a war are extremely low, even if you serve in the military. Yuval Harari makes this point convincingly in his book Sapiens. It's a really interesting book, by the way, Sapiens by Yuval Harari. But what's going on here? How are things actually getting better? Is global confusion better than the old system of religious sects? Yes, our world is being forced into the kingdom of God, a world where there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. The walls are falling down, and we're slowly learning to think and treat each other like one human family. Even though we can't explain why, we are moving toward a life of love. Like Thoreau and Dr. Rue in Camus' book, The Plague, we do what is right even though the world seems absurd to us. We can't explain why, but we instinctively are building a better world than the sectarian one that we're leaving behind. So what are our beliefs again? It's just, well, nobody knows anything, but strangely, it's not chaos. Now let's think about modern lifestyle. How do you build a life on not knowing anything? Well, it's not easy. We do what is right by instinct, but it's a queasy feeling. We tend to retreat to our safe, small world, but we know when we go there, it's an escape. The real world is complex, and it's in our face all the time, and we don't know how to handle it. So, to avoid having to face questions we can't answer, we stay busy. We're like water skiers. We avoid the depths by moving fast along the surface. If we slow down, we sink, so we go, 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 go. It's a weird way to live. It's a frantic way to live. On one hand, our lives are lived in luxury. On the other hand, we feel like life is meaningless. No matter what we do, we wind up at the end of the day saying, "What was that all about?" At the end of our lives, we say, "That was weird," and die. So we start with really no beliefs, no coherent system of beliefs. We build an incoherent life, even though things are going pretty well. We still have this weird sense of meaninglessness. So how do you develop friendships in that kind of a context? Well, it's no surprise that in such roiling waters, friendships are difficult. How do you find common ground when the ground is constantly on the move? It's easy to find someone to play with because, yeah, that's how we escape, right? But we don't just need somebody to play with. We need someone to share our lives with. Someone who is willing to go deep and grow with us. Someone who will love us and hang in there with us and not judge us. But how can we have deep friendships when we have no deep roots? Our friendships reflect our lives. They are shallow. They mainly consist of the next social event. So to summarize this, I really believe that most people today feel lost in space. The world has just gotten so confusing because all of these ideas are coming together, and even though things are better than they ever have been, we still feel like things are falling all apart because we can't explain it. And it leaves us with this empty feeling, and we're depressed, and it's hard to make deep friendships because we don't have a framework, a context to explain the world. I believe that Jesus gave us the framework we need. He called it the kingdom of God, and it's a world that everyone can live in. Now, of course, over the centuries, this message has been transformed into a religion called Christianity. But Jesus didn't come to start a religion to add to the pile of religions so that we could have more religions to fight with each other. Jesus came to announce the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a religion with a claim to exclusive access to God. It is a proclamation that God's love is universal, that God is drawing all people into oneness with himself and harmony with each other. And hopefully you recognize what I just said as my definition of ecclesia. Jesus' message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This repentance is not turning from one religion to another. It's turning from all religion to a God who transcends religion. And Jesus' ministry demonstrates this over and over. Here are some examples. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman, he didn't try to convert her to Judaism. He taught her about the kingdom of God. And when a Roman centurion begged Jesus to heal his sick daughter, Jesus didn't stop and give him a lesson in the Torah. He just healed his daughter. And the Apostle Paul is a great example. He was nearly killed on many occasions because he insisted it was not necessary for Gentiles to adopt Judaism to follow Jesus. Because again, Jesus is not about a religious system or an ethnic identity. He is about a transcendent, world-ruling God who brings all people together. What does the world look like through the lens of God's kingdom? Glorious. Let's zoom in and take a look, starting with beliefs, moving on to lifestyle, and then to friendships. So first, kingdom beliefs. It's really pretty simple. God is love. That's a kingdom belief, and it really is that simple. God's kingdom is a kingdom of love. The invitation is to gather around God's table as one human family. That's what the Bible means by ekklesia. Ekklesia is the love of God calling all people to oneness with himself and harmony with each other. Human harmony is not found in a common creed, but in a common acceptance of one another. We love each other. Jesus never told his followers to all believe the same thing. He did say they must love each other. Religion is not the issue. Ethnic identity is not the issue. Love is the issue. Religious differences will sort themselves out as we love each other. Nationalism melts away when we love each other. God's kingdom is mysterious. Jesus' teachings about it are couched in parables, and they tend to raise more questions than they answer. Evidently, it's fine to have questions. If it was Jesus' intent to answer all our questions about God and human existence, he did a lousy job. That's not what he came to do. Jesus came to reveal that salvation is the heart of God, not the exclusive property of any religion. As people receive the love of God, they realize they're part of the one human family. Gentiles don't have to be circumcised or obey the Torah. Jews can continue to observe their special days. Muslims can pray 5 times a day. Hindus can seek enlightenment. Christians can go to church. But all of these things are peripheral. Love is the core. The one thing that we all must do is love each other without judging. We must reject the foolish claim that our race or our religion gives us some sort of exclusive in with God. Failure to do this is what Jesus warned about so strongly in the Gospels. Read them again. Notice how Jesus' harsh words are aimed at those who think they have an inside track with God. Sometimes people think they're in with God because they're rich. Sometimes think God loves them specially because of their nationality. Usually, though, religion is the problem. And in every case, Jesus says, "I don't buy it. I love everyone." God's love is the central fact of our existence. It is the core of our belief and our behavior. This is an ocean. But here are 3 vital truths I just want to share about God's love. The first is this. God's love is unconditional. No kidding. See, I grew up being taught that God's love was unconditional. But then it was explained to me that most of the world would miss out on God's unconditional love because they failed to meet his conditions. Huh? See, love is acceptance. If someone tells me God loves me and then proceeds to tell me why God doesn't accept certain people or gives me this list of things I have to do to be accepted, they're talking nonsense. Either God's love is unconditional or it is not. God's love is unconditional. God loves because God is love. God even loves his enemies. You can read about that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 43 through 45. A second fact of God's love is that it's redemptive. Our world is a mess. No denying that, right? Our lives are a mess. No denying that. How did things get so out of hand? And why did God make such a world, knowing it would go this way? Well, I've talked about this in previous episodes, but basically it boils down to this. Creation is a work in progress. If God abandoned this world or destroyed it, I think we could rightly accuse God of injustice. Why would you make a world that you knew was going to fail and then condemn it for failing? But see, that's so wrong because God has not abandoned this world. He has not abandoned anyone or anything. There is not a molecule in this world that God has rejected. God will redeem everything. Redeeming love is the very center of the universe. Christ, after all, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's love and redemption is built into the very fabric of the universe. When we come to the end of our wild, rebellious ride, things won't just be restored to the way they used to be. They'll be better. We'll know God more deeply than if our world only contained happy chapters. God isn't just making all things new. He's making all things better than new. And then just one more quick fact about God's love. And it's just, it needs to be said. God's love is fire. And of course, we all, you know, I'm terrified when I read some of the things Jesus says, because he doesn't pull punches. God's love doesn't mean that God keeps his hands off, like some sort of absentee parent who sends checks in the mail. God is deeply involved. The incarnation settles any question of this. God put boots on the ground, or I guess I should say sandals. God won't rest until we are everything we are created to be. Growth requires learning, and learning often takes pain. We can make our lives miserable. We can really condemn ourselves to the fire of Gehenna, to use Jesus' words, if we fight God's work in our lives and in this world. If we are unforgiving and exclude other people and unloving, Jesus warned of fire, both in this age and the age to come. But this fire is not an expression of God's rejection, but of God's love, of God's determination to burn out every unworthy thing until the whole world and all creation is gathered back together. So that's the bottom section there, beliefs. God is love. That's it. That's simple. So if God is love, what kind of a life do you build on that platform? Well, if God is about loving us and transforming us and redeeming us, then life is growth. In a world where God's redeeming love is the center of our existence, we get on with the redemption, right? We grow up. To put it in Paul's words, we put off the old man and put on the new man. How? By following Jesus. And that's what the 7 Habits of Wholeness are about. And if you haven't come across those, go to anchorpoint.org. That's where I'm really trying to promote a life of following Jesus, because that's a life that I can get excited about. You start with brokenness, admitting need, admitting, hey, I need redeemed. I need God to enter my life and make me new. We confess there's a lot we don't understand about our lives in this world, and so we trust Jesus, and that's the second habit. As we do this, we start to hope in God. That's habit number 3. And as we do that, we're amazed to find God really loves us. I mean, no kidding, God loves us. And so we love God with all of our hearts. That's habit number 4, and the great commandment, by the way. God's love then flows through us to our neighbors. Without exception, we love as God has loved us, which is habit 5 and part B of the great commands, right? Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And how do we do this? Well, we use our gifts to love others. We shine. We discover our purpose and express ourselves in the unique way that God created us to be. In all of this, we are not working. We're not laboring to save ourselves. We are at rest because we realize that from start to finish, God is doing this. It is God who made the world and who is remaking this world. So we enter into his rest, and that becomes wildly fruitful. We grow and we love and we serve, and it's not work. It's a joy. It's a delight. It's even, dare I say, relaxing. It is not a set of beliefs that saves us. The love of God does that. But as we draw near to God, of course, we discover things. We grow in truth. The more we learn, though, the more we realize how much we don't know. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I mean, I certainly did. And as I went deep, deep, deep into like anything, Greek, music, when I got my PhD and I really went into the New Testament, the more that you study something, the more you realize how vast it is and how little you know. In fact, humility is a sign of, I think, of knowing a lot. Because when you study something in depth, you realize, wow, I am over my head. I'm ignorant. And how dare I judge anyone else for being ignorant? God is infinite. We are all children playing by the edge of the ocean. We love each other. That's our job, not to figure everything out, but to love each other and point to the ocean and say, God is good. God is making us new. Look what I just discovered about God. But how dare I go to you and say, now you have to believe all the things I believe or God doesn't love you. I mean, that's missing the point. So block number one, God is love. The lifestyle, life is growth. And the top one, friendship, everyone is family. Kingdom friends, everyone is family. See, because there's no division in the heart of God, there's no division in ours either. We love everyone without distinction and rightly call every other human being brother or sister, part of our family. We recognize that we are all works in progress and go out of our way to help and encourage each other without trying to be like fix each other or shove each other into some shape that we think they should be. No, making all things new is God's business. Loving each other is our job. For love to be real, though, it has to get past just some sort of abstract love for everyone. In fact, you know, I can get really, emotional and gushy about I just love humanity. But love for everyone just is sort of meaningless unless it comes down to someone. In other words, it has to get past this abstract sort of love for humanity and become something that hits us right in our house, like with my wife, with my kids, with my neighbors. Like Jesus, he didn't say love everyone. He said love your neighbor, love the people right around you. Well, what does that look like? How do I love my neighbor? How do I make these friendships? How do I establish relationships that go deep and have this rich kind of connection with other people that Jesus wants us to have and that I think the early believers had? The answer to this will be the topic of the next three podcasts. I'll start next week by focusing on a topic that actually is kind of a tough subject for many people and frankly, including me, friends. Because in my life, religion was one of the greatest destructive forces of friendship. What does friendship look like minus religion? What does friendship look like in the kingdom of God, where we just love each other and don't judge each other? This will be the topic of the next episode, Ecclesia, two trees planted by the water. Ah, I can't wait to share some stuff with you. I hope you'll be able to join me. See you soon.
You can find the show notes and much more at curbyourdogmapodcast.com. If you enjoyed the show, please tell a friend and add Curb Your Dogma to your RSS feed or iTunes. Curb Your Dogma is part of anchorpoint.org. For a free strategy to discover wholeness by following the seven core teachings of Jesus, go to anchorpoint.org.